is our last day on Ezra. Am I the only sad one? Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll have Nehemiah after Easter. And we are cruising through this series of being returning and rebuilding series. And I want to dive right in, and so we're going to go through two chapters today. I'm not going to read it all. I'm going to read pieces of chapter 9 and pieces of chapter 10. But we're in Ezra 9 and 10 today. And I'm going to dive right in and read the first two verses. It should come up on our screen here as well. But you can also use the written word. After these things had been done, all these previous eight chapters, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites." I don't know why Egyptians gets a different ending, but they do. "For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that their holy race has been mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. I've titled today's message being Set Apart. They have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, and their abominations, it's a key phrase, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. We've been walking through these first eight chapters of this book, and at one point, at least once, maybe twice, I mentioned only a small portion of those that were taken into exile returned. A small number of them. We wondered why that is. And one of the reasons, if we look more than biblically, but historically, was that many people had become so entrenched, so involved in the Babylonian culture, they didn't want to give it up and go back to Jerusalem. And you'd think that those ones that chose to return would have returned to God and were rebuilding this new calling and were intent on living it out. And yet, as Ezra finds here, that's not the case. They're not living any different than the cultures around them. And there's a key way of that they're doing it. They're exchanging their sons and daughters and marrying. But it's that key phrase there. They have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. Would you join me in prayer as we walk through these last two chapters of this book? Heavenly Father, you've called us out to live separate, to live holy as you are holy. And yet, we compromise it. Your people repeatedly, Old Testament and New, compromised and did not separate themselves from abominations, things that twist who you really are and worship of you as the one true God, slip into worshiping other things. And I'm convinced we are no less guilty in our day. But reveal today how this applies to us, as has already been prayed. How we can live separate from our culture without going and living in a cave somewhere. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world, defined by the same characteristics. And yet that's what this people in Ezra is defined by, the same characteristics. Lead us for your glory and your sake, Jesus. Amen. We, like these people in Ezra's time, are called to be set apart. We're called to be different. And they were to live so different that it's supposed to be other nations around them going, "What's going on in that nation? Something incredible is going on in there." And they would come and follow the one true God as well. They'd recognize how futile, how aimless, how purposeless, how empty it is to worship idols and things that can't speak back. But to worship the one true God is purposeful. It is meaning. It is does align us with what we are created for. And as Ezra hears this news of these first two verses, here's what's going on. He's been away. He's needed to go back to the king. He returns, and they say, this is what has happened. This is what's going on amongst this people that are called to be set apart. They look like, smell like, act like. They have the same characteristics of all the other nations. They're not following the one true God. I want to walk through four things this morning. There's a reaction to what he hears. There's a repentance. There's a confession. And there's consequences. What a terrible way to end a book. Right? Shouldn't it end with celebration or, hey, everything's worked out? I mean, isn't that the way it happens in sitcoms? It doesn't matter how big the problem is. It all gets worked out in a half an hour. Right? Or a two-hour movie. It's all worked out in the end. This book, they're at the beginning of facing their consequences. At the end of the book, what a terrible way to end a book. But isn't it more real to life? The Bible doesn't pull any punches. So Ezra hears this news, realizes that it's the leaders who have led the way. They're the foremost ones that have participated in this. The religious leaders have been the chief compromisers. And he reacts. He has a strong reaction. I think of reaction somebody better react and grab that. But a reaction, you can't take time to think about your reaction. And so his first reaction, whoops, I shot it right out the door. We'll let the ushers back there chatting away wake up and grab my ball. But it's an immediate reaction that he has. Look in the next few verses, 3-5. Come up on the screen or follow along in your text there. As soon as I heard, he didn't sit down and think about it for a while. As soon as I heard, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair. Hey, thanks very much. I can throw it again. You won't know when. Pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening service, I rose from my fasting. With my garment and my cloak torn, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. His immediate reaction is one of strong, intense grief. Oh no. It's grief. What has happened that we are not following God? Sorrow is intense here. Goes into fasting. And at the evening sacrifice, he goes and prays. He cries out to God. That's his immediate reaction. Now, we might say, wow, he really overreacted. I know I overreacted this week in response to something my boys did. We often overreact, but this isn't an overreaction here. Nor is it racially motivated. It's not that, oh no, those people, we can't intermarry among the different cultures. It has, there's nothing in Scripture that forbids a marrying. There is at times, but it's always connected with, like it is in this verse, that they have not given up their abominations of the people around them. So by uniting with the people, they're taking on false worship, idol worship, adultery to God. And they're uniting themselves with false gods that cannot answer prayers, that cannot lead them to life. We've been singing amazing songs this morning. Christ being our everything. can't experience that when we're falsely united with false gods. If marrying those who worship false things leads us astray, God condemns it strongly. And here Ezra's reaction says, oh no, what has gone on to this people that are to live separate, called out, set apart? Moses married an Ethiopian. Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, complained about it. But interestingly, God doesn't complain about it. He's okay with it. See that in Numbers 12. We see in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, 16 and 17, it will not come up on the screen there. I didn't put it on a thing, but I will read it. We see Ruth's attitude, who was a Moabitess. She listed in this list, I forgot to look, I was going to, Canaanites, Paramites. Yeah, the Moabites were one of the ones listed here that they married into an abomination. And yet, Ruth, a Moabitess, her mother-in-law, I don't know if you remember this story, but they're out of their own land, and Ruth's mother-in-law is returning to her own land, and she's encouraging her new daughter-in-laws, Moabites, to go back to their own people. And Ruth's response is, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. It's never condemned in Scripture on a cultural basis to keep ourselves or keep themselves separate from another culture. But where it leads to false worship, it is not an overreaction to respond, to react with extreme grief. We see in Matthew 1:5 that Ruth is one of the ancestors to Jesus. It's powerful, and it wasn't an overreaction. He was reacting with severity because the severity of the sin, the severity of the offense is so high. Going and worshiping false things, idols, things made with man's hands that have no eyes that can see and no ears that can hear, that was the abomination that they were partaking in, participating in, and they were not living as set apart to God. God called them out to be a blessed, set apart people, to live differently, ones who had faith in God providing. And they weren't doing that, and they weren't the light to the nations. They were called to receive blessing, to be a blessing. And they were neither. Neither. It was just rampant idolatry. A reaction indicates a direction. Ezra's life was already in a direction. That's why his immediate reaction was a godly reaction. My reaction the other day, overreaction with my boys, was not a godly reaction, because right in the moment I was believing some lies about what their activity and their comments meant, and I wasn't walking by faith right in the moment. We all turn aside in ways, in different ways. And yet reaction isn't the end of it. We'll see it in a minute. But reaction does indicate a direction, just like a chain reaction. Something starts it in motion. And how powerful it is when our first reaction is like Ezra's. It is in line with God's desires. Ezra's first reaction indicated a heart and direction set toward God. And as that direction's pointed out, his intense grief pointed out, and everybody else going along, well, we're okay, aren't we? No, it really pointed out that their direction was actually in opposition to God, away from God. Just like a set of dominoes, it starts to fall, it has a cause and effect, a reaction sets us in a direction. And starting with a godly reaction And then following this, there's a response, a thought through response by Ezra, and it's one of repentance. Thankfully, when we have a wrong reaction, we can always step back, and there's opportunity, there's grace in God to go say, boys, I overreacted, and receive grace, forgiveness, and move on, and we can still choose repentance. I've talked about this a couple of times already. But repentance is literally to turn around, to realize, wow, I'm heading in a wrong direction, and I need to turn. And God's will is to save us. If we go to the next slide. And nothing pleases Him more than our coming back to Him with true repentance. This is Ezra's response, one of repentance. And it's powerful. There's a couple things I want to point out about this. We'll see it in verse 6 here. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt is mounted up to the heavens. He hadn't married, intermarried. He wasn't worshiping false idols, and yet he takes ownership and says, we. He identifies himself with the people who are set apart and recognizes some are not living, but he's not all about blame and going, here's what you have done. He takes ownership and he says, we're in this together. We're the people of God. First Peter makes it clear, once you were not a people, but now you are a people belonging to God, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We don't get this concept very well. We want to point fingers, they, and fracture the body even more. But when he repents as a leader, as the leader should have been doing, living separately and inviting others, commanding others, leading others to live separately as well. He was living it, but he identifies with the people, we have sinned in this way. And he fully recognized they had gone into captivity because they had already rejected God years earlier. And after 70 years, God gives them permission to return. But he says, we haven't returned to you, God. Our sin is an abomination. We have not. And so it's we and our. It's powerful language there. I'm going to bring up Matthew. It's not up on the screen either, but I'm going to read Matthew 3:8. Brings across the same, similar point of repentance. Repentance leads to a change of heart, a change of direction. Says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit. Ezra was doing that through his repentance and owning it. He says, but who produces fruit? It's up to God to produce the fruit. But he needs to walk in the way that God is leading. And he leads to change by surrendering. Repentance doesn't mean anything if you keep doing what you say you're sorry for. There needs to be a change of direction. And as Ezra's repenting here, I think he fully realized, even though he didn't have the New Testament, it's not a drumming up of your strength to do the right thing. It's discovering the emptiness of sin and the delight of Christ Himself. That's why his first response is one of grief. It's not, oh, how can I fix this and change this in and of myself? We just grieve that people are participating in the emptiness of sin. Don't we grieve when those we love indulge in sin? We have a member in our extended family that's going to do some more time in jail here shortly. We're going, what will wake this guy up? He's the only one, it seems, that doesn't have a clear picture of how he's destroying his own life through his own decisions, partaking in sin. Ezra's grief is, can you not see people? And he's just torn with grief. And he repents. And repentance, as we go to the next slide, at least three key things here, but it's confessing. A trust, that there's been a trust in self and a trust in sin. Yeah, but we just need this and a compromise. There's a confessing going on, both about the truth of who God is and there's a truth of decisions we're making, the sin that's going on. And in the discovering of the emptiness of sin, we fall to our knees and go, where am I going, God? And there's a bowing down. There's a surrender to God's way, going your way, and to receive forgiveness, mercy, and grace that we need in a regular, ongoing way. And it goes there, a delighting in God's self and a commitment to follow, to enjoy Him all the days of our lives. Nehemiah here repents. He goes through those phases. To delighting in God Himself and a commitment to walk in newness. So that was Ezra's reaction, one of grief, and he repents. He says, we need to turn and follow you, return to you, and rebuild. What's a worshiping community? Theme of this book, returning and rebuilding. We are not a worshiping community, we're idolaters. And the people watching this, what's the people's response? Well, praise God, it led to confession. It leads to confession. Those are powerful words when we say, I have a confession to make. I want to come clean. I want to speak some truth here. I want to confess about the truth of who God is and the truth of my direction of life, the direction I'm going. We read this in verses in beginning of chapter 10. While Ezra prayed and made confession, confession and repentance are really closely linked. That's a piece of repentance. Weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Excellent. They've got a response of grief now. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, and the sons of Elam addressed Ezra, we have broken faith with our God. And this is the way we've done it. And we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But now, even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task. And we are with you. Be strong and do it. So they're speaking into this leader's life. Please lead us in this. You are demonstrating it. Lead us. And then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all the Israelites take an oath that they would do as they had said. And so they took the oath. And there's a repentance. They're going, here's where we're going. We're trusting in ourselves. We're taking from this world all that we can and trusting in it. And we need to turn and we need to make a break from this. And the reaction, Ezra's reaction and his repentance led to the people's confession and committing to realign with who God is and who they're called to be. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us all our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. There's hope in Jesus Christ. There's hope in God delivering His people as He did repeatedly, as He does repeatedly. And we come before Him really confessing, intent on repenting. We don't repent in our own power. But as He leads us, as we surrender these things that we've surrendered to, He breaks the power of them. I think there's a real common misunderstanding, if we go to the next slide, between the Old Testament and the New. As though the focus of the Old Testament, here's my sin, and I'm ashamed of it, and we're stuck in it. And then the emphasis in the New Testament is, I've got Jesus who covers my sin. And yes, it was partial in the Old Testament, and it's completely fulfilled in the New, but the Old Testament is looking forward. All of the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, the lamb's blood, wasn't sufficient for them to be forgiven. They slit the lamb's throat and they bled out the lambs as a picture of, here's how grievous our sin is, and an opportunity to turn to God and trust Him, looking forward that Jesus would completely pay the price and the penalty of those sins. Look at Psalm 32. I want to read through this. But consider these words and receive these words. This is Old Testament. But I think it speaks clearly to what was going on here in Ezra and what goes on repeatedly in our lives. Blessed is the one and the person whose transgression or sin is forgiven, whose sin is covered. This is Old Testament. It wasn't covered by the blood of the Lamb. That was a picture of what was going to happen, and it's by through faith in Christ. Blessed is the man or woman against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, no sinful desire or direction, brokenness, in whose spirit there is no deceit, no hiding it over, no come clean. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in a rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. For you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Changing directions there. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, bringing good things into our lives. Be not like the horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near to you. Don't be obstinate in fighting against me. I have great plans for you. Will you walk in them? Will you repent from going your own way? Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. We don't enjoy the blessing of God when we are willfully participating in going our own direction any more than the people in Ezra's time, and it should grieve us. It should bring immediate grief, but also that repentance, that confessing and repentance, surrendering it to God, leading to a rejoicing. Not in okay, now I'm going to live this out right, but a rejoicing in who God is, that there's forgiveness in Him alone, and a commitment, where you lead, I'll follow. And it's constant realigning. This leads us to the last part here, the reaction of Ezra, the repentance of Ezra, leading to a confession and a willingness to face the consequences on the people's part. Don't we usually want to limit those? I hate consequences to my actions. I just don't want these people to find out. Yet there's no freedom in it. There's no freedom, only facing it a little bit. Well, I'm sad that I did this, but don't let anybody else find out, God, right? And we make these quiet little comments to God. Don't make this as bad as it seems. But they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. They recognize fully, we need to pay the consequences here. We're willing to do whatever it takes that helps us turn from that. Make a break and follow where you are leading, God. We don't want anything in our lives that hinders, that brings about consequences. I mean, we can make jokes about consequences. Cat that crawls in the vase, whatever. I regret this decision. Little boy explaining, little boy, whatever, teenage boy explaining to his parents, how am I supposed to think about the consequences before they happen? Right? We just want to just live. I want to live my own life, but not face any consequences. And I don't want to learn from my mistakes so that I don't face those consequences. I just, you know what? Parents, you should rescue me from my consequences, because why should I think about them ahead of time? And then two guys stranded on an island there. That was the agreement. Whoever loses the chess game has to swim the 500 miles back to the mainland to get help. Good luck. And we make these bargaining things sometimes with God. If this happens, God, if this, if that, but there's no real intent on changing. And it's in facing the consequences honestly that we are motivated to actually change. Change doesn't come easy. We're either motivated by the status quo being so bad, and often people have to get there, don't they? We hear those kind of testimonies from Teen Challenge guys, ministry to those involved in drugs and alcohol. Decades just immersed in some binding sin. And they can't get out of it until they finally go, I need help. Recognize I'm weak in this. And they engage in an 11-month program because it's intensive. And their success rate is huge. 3 weeks to try and give up that kind of addiction. Most of those programs are just playing at life and playing with lives. But there is no real turnaround in that kind of time. It takes time and it takes incredible cost. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Oh, no, I'm free to go my own way. I don't want to bear the consequences. The consequences can be incredible teaching opportunity. And change comes sometimes when the picture of something different is so compelling. But few of us respond to this, right? If we just say, Jesus is love, right? Knowing Jesus is so wonderful. Without there being any negative consequences to the way they're living, most people don't come to Christ. They might, when they're pushed right at the end of life, and they go, wow, I don't have a certainty of where I'm going when I die. I don't want to go to hell. So I want to go to heaven. Who doesn't? Everybody does. But is there an intention there to turn and live differently, to actually repent of going my own way? Or we just want these added blessings or whatever? Sometimes the Holy Spirit just moves and He redirects us. And we can listen to that at any time. We don't have to go until we hit the proverbial brick wall or the bottom, the true bottom, right? We don't have to face the worst of consequences, but we do need to face some of them. We need that reality that sin leads to death, and to some degree, we need to experience it. And the people were willing to face really hard consequences, because they knew any compromise in this area leads to idol worship, leads to adultery with God. He says, I call you as my people. I am faithful. And then, oh yeah, but I'm going to go over here and live faithlessly to you. And any compromise was unacceptable. That's the people. That's their journey in Ezra's time and where we're at when we finish this book. Where is each of us at this morning? What form does our disobedience, our sin take in life? Where are we compromising? Is it like we were singing this morning, Christ alone, Christ is my everything? Or have we snuck other things in there? What's our response to sin? Is there some that we're going, hey, these are culturally acceptable sins? So I'm accepted, I accept them in my life as well? Right? In the same lists in Galatians where it says murder and other, ooh, big sins, it also lists greed and gossip. Are we content with some of these things of compromise in our lives that cause us to live not as separate people, people of the blessing, to be a blessing to others? We're content, oh no, I need this, right? Why do we not steal? Because it's the right thing to do? That won't motivate most of us. But a faith in God, no, He will take care of me. I don't need to steal. That's living as a separated one. What's our list of do's and don'ts that we're trying to live by, but really we're living by our own stuff? Are we any more separate from our culture than the people in Ezra's day? Again, I'm not preaching that we go live in the mountains of wherever. Waterton's too populated. We'd have to go somewhere more sort of secluded. How do we live in the world but not be of the world? In what ways have we become tainted? And do we need an Ezra to come in and go, do you see what's going on? And grieve our sin. And it's compromising what God's blessing in our lives is, and it's compromising us being a light to the nations. Are we genuinely set apart? Are we genuinely appalled and grieved by sin in whatever form it comes in? Is that our first reaction? Are we so intent on moving towards God that that's our initial reaction? Or is our initial reaction to sin to justify it, to hope that we don't experience the fullness of the consequences, no one else finds out, only God knows? Justifying and reasoning? Or do we come clean, fully confessing God is holy and I'm called to be holy, and this is where I'm not living in line with you, God, and allow Him to bring real freedom, real change, real forgiveness in the depths of our lives and experience what He has for us, not what we can take for ourselves? What are we living slave to today? Is it Christ alone? Or is there some area we need to confess? Would you join me in prayer?